I just want to compliment you, because I think a number of elderships have sort of a cocoonish, closed mindset with reference to learning new things or to discovering where they might have weaknesses and could be better. It is not so terribly uncommon, I'm afraid, for preachers to urge their elders to attend things such as this: new ideas, going beyond, stretching what we're doing, and for elders to rather resist that. But not you. And I'm just so thankful for you, and I hope you'll feel complimented, and thank you for coming to this lecture. Before we get started, I want to tell you something about this book. Last year, in the elders' sessions, we did a good bit of discussing about the idea of having a class for teenage boys to help them start thinking about becoming elders one day. And the question is, what are we doing in our congregations right now to produce more elders? The question is, how do we get our new elders? And very often, I'm afraid, we wait until somebody dies or has to resign, and then we look about the church and we say, who do we have that we might get? Well, you know, we could take a more proactive approach to that. I say, let's start earlier. Why don't we start with some teenage classes and say, guys, here's how you can start thinking about becoming elders. Here's how you can start desiring it. And anyway, this little book is in the book area in there with Christian Family Bookstore. It's called Headed to the Office: How Teens Become Real Men and Elders in the Church. And so it's a teenage class for boys. What you could do is to have a girls' class at the same time on some pertinent subject, make this a boys' class. And what if the time could come? Some of you, I'm looking out, I mean, you're getting really old. Wouldn't it be wonderful, some of you older men, if you didn't have to go to bed some nights worried about who was going to take your place when you die? Wouldn't it be better to say, I wonder which of these great men we'll be able to put into these positions, because so many of them are ready? Well, let's bring that about. Let's see what we can do. And here's a start. Let's start with our teenage boys. And what this does is just take 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications, goes through each one and says, now, as a teenager, here's how you can start thinking like this, right? Anyway, let me make that recommendation to you. One of the things that we think about at West Huntsville is the age at which we should ordain men. I mean by that not just qualifications, because you have some men who in so many ways, perhaps all the ways, are qualified at a relatively younger age, or a young age, and yet they have children at home. And we have a hesitancy about that, because we know the kinds of time constraints, the issues, that some of the stresses that he's going to have to endure, and we're hesitant to pull him away from his children in the various ways that will be involved in being a shepherd. The opposite side of that coin is that there's a great benefit to having younger elders come in before the old ones die. The older ones have the experience, and the younger ones, I mean, how do you go to school to learn how to be an elder? I mean, to be a good elder. The best way is to watch the older ones do it and to be in those meetings. I don't think it's a bad idea. And you may see some negatives, and perhaps there are, but what if we have younger men who we really believe are going to be great elders, and we want to groom them toward that? Would it be bad to say, about once a month, we'd like for you to start coming to the elders' meetings and being around in this table discussion about the things? I mean, you could exclude them from the more sensitive things. But what are we doing right now to groom younger men to be elders? And that's something I want us to think about. Now, hold that thought and go to the next step with me. When we train our younger men how to be elders, you're on the right slide, brother. When we train our younger men to be elders, what kind of elders are we training them to be? And today, for this discussion, we divide this into only two categories: boardroom elders or living room elders. Incidentally, I got in trouble using this phraseology, living room elders, with a woman one day who heard me preach somewhere, and I made reference to the fact that our elders need to be living room elders. And I developed that, and she came after the worship and she said, you should say kitchen table elders. Because she said, you know, we don't we don't go into the living room very much, and that's where we have our finer clothes on and for company, kitchen table. That's where you get the real work done. Well, that's pretty good. So bear that in mind. Let's still call it living room elders. But what do we turn? What I think is that we become, as elders, as young elders, we become like our predecessors, or we at least tend to become that. What's an elder like? Well, largely, I mean, you know what the scriptures say, but largely you determine that based on what you've seen. Somebody says, a church says, we need you to serve as an elder. Great. What's your perception of eldering, of shepherding? Largely based on how you grew up in that congregation and what you saw. Whether or not we're going to be living room or boardroom elders is largely on the kind of leadership we had prior to our becoming shepherds. All right, let's get started. Get the picture. Which one fits the model of the New Testament? In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, take heed to the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Take heed to it. Episkopos, overseer. Episkopos means, according to Strong's, a superintendent, a Christian officer in charge of a church, an overseer. In 1 Peter chapter 5, the same word, taking the oversight thereof, episkopo, taking the oversight thereof. Strong says to oversee, to look diligently, to take the oversight. In 1 Peter 5, he says, your responsibility as elders is to shepherd the flock which is among you. There's a parameter there, a circle, and I'm responsible not for these other congregations. I'm responsible for the people who are in this one. I'm to shepherd the flock which is here among us. The spirit with which I'm to do it in 1 Peter 5 is not by constraint, but willingly. Got it? So we take heed to the flock. We oversee the flock. We do it with joy. We do it willingly. And now, hold on to your chairs. Here's Hebrews 13, 17. And you're familiar with this verse, but there's a word that I want to show you in the Greek. Obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, that's unprofitable for you. Underscore the word watch. Do you know what it means? Strong says that watch means to be sleepless, to keep awake, to watch. You ever have a sleepless night over some problem in a Christian's life? The answer is yes. Our guide in 1 Peter 5 is this. We have a chief shepherd, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. A chief shepherd implies that our authority as elders is delegated. It implies that we follow a leader. We don't legislate doctrine. He does that. We merely are there to carry out what the shepherd has handed down. The key thought for this lecture, gentlemen, is that while there's a place, of course, for having elders' meetings, to merely have elders' meetings to the exclusion of going face-to-face with our people is a terrible mistake and is inconsistent with the concepts taught in these passages. These passages cannot be adequately fulfilled unless we're willing to be living room elders. By living room elders, I mean the kind of men who go to the sheep of the flock and communicate with them. Now, point number one, why do elders become boardroom elders? Well, I mean, I don't know about you, but this point was easy for me to write. I can think of a lot of reasons why. It's easier. It is easier to be boardroom elders than to be living room elders by a country mile. Think about time constraints. If you're boardroom elders, time expenditures are predictable. I mean, we'll meet from 3:30 to 5:30 every other Sunday, and that's our shepherding, right? It's easier psychologically. Success with things is more tangible than success with people. My hobby is repairing antique clocks. I know that's kind of strange, but I don't know. I just liked it, and I picked it up 30 years ago, and I enjoy repairing antique clocks. I think that one of the reasons is that an antique clock, if repaired, has tangible results. In my preaching, I don't suppose I could ever look at something that has occurred good in the church and say, I did that, because that's presumptuous. You look at people's lives and they grow and they improve and they do better and they repent, all those kinds of things, but you'd never look to yourself and say, that's tangible and I did that. I like to fix clocks because either it runs or it doesn't. If it runs, I say, I did that. Boardroom elders have the ability to count success in different ways than living room elders. And psychologically, you just feel like you have a more tangible thing. People's problems are messy, and it's challenging and hard, and sometimes it's really hard to define success. Three, we become boardroom elders because of popularity. Dealing with people can be unpopular. If we deal with them on a higher level, that's more unpopular than how high or low to set the thermostat or what color of new carpet we should put in the building. And I'm not saying that that's all that boardroom elders do. I'm just saying that we put ourselves out there when we become living room elders and actually deal with the lives of people in a one-on-one way. Four, why do we become boardroom elders? It's because we have sometimes just a total misunderstanding of the role. Where were the elders meeting in the first century church? The church met in houses. Where was the boardroom? Where was the elders' office? I don't know. I know that they met, of course. It seems to me that even that itself, though, the nature of the first century arrangement indicates more of a living room type of eldership than boardroom. And I think number five is pride. What does lording it over mean? You know, 1 Peter chapter 5, the description of elders there, not lording over the flock. How would you describe that? I mean, if you put a definition to that, what does it mean for an eldership to lord over the flock? It sounds a whole lot to me like a boardroom eldership. I know that we must meet. I know there are the decisions that must be made. I'm not putting that down, but I am putting down the notion that that should exclusively be how we shepherd the flock. And we can do that. We can cocoon where we go back in our office and we just seldom really interact with people about the sin in their lives or the spiritual successes in their lives. We make decisions. That's what we do. And it sounds a whole lot to me like the definition of what it would mean to lord over the flock. That's not what shepherds are. Are we doing what we're cut out to do? That's the penetrating question. I wanted to buy a new car one time. And I called the dealership. I knew what kind of car I wanted. Frankly, I was trying to buy the car over the phone. I didn't want to smell the dealership. You know, you go in there and, would you like a cup of coffee? You know, there's the new car there, and then they have all these confusing numbers, and they want to treat you like you're somebody and all of that, and you're liable to end up paying too much for that old car. What I want is to just pick up the phone and say, do you have this car? I want a white one. Yes, yes. Well, good. I want to buy it today, and I want to pay this much money for it. Do you want it? That's how I wanted to do the deal. And so I called, and I said, could I speak with the new car salesman, please? I'm sorry. They're all in a meeting right now. Well, I'd like to buy a new car. Could you just maybe pull one out? Just let me talk to a new car salesman. No, they won't be available until, and it was an hour later. And I thought, okay, see, something's wrong with this management set pattern here. This is not, you know, something's not going right. And I don't really need to buy a car from you, really, because, well, you understand. I wonder if sometimes our elders, I wonder if we've just gotten off track. Now that you're listening to this speech, you understand why sometimes elders are hesitant to come to lessons like this or occasions like this. Because once you get stuck in that boardroom mentality for shepherding, the idea of stepping it up to the right level is frightening. What's involved? Here's the next point. What's involved in being a living room eldership? One, we get close to people. We get to know them. We're involved in their lives as Christians. We're involved in their growth or the lack of their growth. We're not just governing them from a distance and as a group. We're getting involved in their lives. Two, it means in matters of sin, some investigation. Brother or sister is missing worship assemblies and has been for 4 weeks now. I need to know why. What's going on here? I need to make some calls. I need to try to find this. Tell me what's happening. What's going on? Can I help you? A brother's wife is not sitting with him in worship. I need to know why. I need to know, is this for a silly reason, something legitimate, or is there a brother, is something going on? Do y'all need us? Is there a problem that we could help with here? A wife says to you that she has a phone message of another woman in the church propositioning her husband. Living room elders get involved. Living room elders have to perform some investigation to get to the bottom of issues in Christians' lives sometimes. Next, living room elders do some dreaming of what people can become, charging them to be great Christians. You know what? We cannot get to the point in our elderships where what we mostly do is put out fires. You know what? Because we can get stuck in that. And you know what else? You can do that pretty well full-time, can't you? Can't you? Where that's really all you do. You wait for the next fire and you put it out. It's no good. I mean, we got to put out the fires, but we got to dream and challenge people to get to their next level of faithfulness to our Lord. You need to dream for young people and find those boys who have talent. And you say, you'd make a great preacher. And I tell you what we'd like to do. You know, you're 15 years old. The elders want to say that the church will help fund your education if you want to preach the gospel. Now you think about that. That offer's good. If you want to preach, we'll help fund it out of the Lord's treasury. What are you doing? We're dreaming. What are you doing? We're helping to move these Christians on to the next level. What's involved? Some involvement in their lives. Once you find the problems as overseers and shepherds, you're involved in trying to find a solution. I care about these people. I take their souls seriously. And here's the fifth one. And I want you to take this one to heart. Involved in becoming a living room eldership means that you become an accountability partner for the church. You understand the concept of being an accountability partner? We're teaching it a great deal at PTP in different lectures with reference to the use of pornography. A man who wants to break a pornography habit or addiction, I think, typically needs an accountability partner. The way that it's set up is that he calls that man every day and says to him, with God as, and you can use code language, but in essence says, with God as my witness, in the last 24 hours since we talked, I have not deliberately viewed any pornography. Now, it cannot be a close friend because it won't work. It's just too easy for the psyche to violate that kind of vow with a close friend. It needs to be somebody that he rather fears in as much as he respects that man. It needs to be somebody he really, really respects and would never, ever want to disappoint. And he goes to that man and says, will you be my accountability partner? And what this is a situation where the man's going to call him into account. He holds him accountable. Now hold that thought. In the first chapter of John, the first four verses, you have the qualities that Jesus gives us of what a shepherd is. A shepherd, verse 2, enters by the gate. There's a legitimacy to this in contrast to those who are not really shepherds. Shepherd's different. Shepherd's special. Shepherd belongs in this position. Verse 3, a shepherd calls his sheep by name. There's a familiarity there that ought to exist with shepherds in the church. Verse 4, he leads them. The Bible says he goes ahead of them and leads them. And the idea is that this shepherd in the church lives an example to the sheep. And then number 4, also in verse 4, they know his voice. Now, you listen to me. I suggest that that implies living room elders. There's a personal connection there. The sheep know his voice. There's a trust there. There's a closeness there. Now, think about all the times in Scripture when somebody got caught in sin and repented. Where's your brain go? Think about occasions in the Scripture where someone was involved in sin and then got caught and repented. Now, sometimes we might look at an occasion like that and we say, well, the only reason he repented is because he got caught. I reject that. Oh, I don't. It might have been better if he had come forward before. But what's, you know, wait a minute. So he got caught, he repented. What's wrong with that? I mean by that, he certainly had the other option of getting caught and not repenting, right? But he chose to repent. He got caught. He's ashamed of his sin, and he says, I want to make this right. And so what about the brothers of Joseph? What about David and Nathan? Manasseh? What about Peter and the rooster? Now, does God do that today? Does God call us into account? Are there systems set in place by which Christians get caught in their sin and exposed in their sin so that they have a chance to face repentance, the possibility of repentance? I think so, and surely it's true with reference to husbands and wives. Don't we exist together partly to help each other go to heaven and thus to call each other into account? That what you're doing is not consistent with who we are. And isn't it true that your wife helps you be a better Christian? Isn't it true? What is that but an accountability partner? Isn't it true that you help your wife to be a better Christian? What is that but an accountability partner? We call each other into account. But now, take that to the next level. I'm talking about shepherds today. Who are the accountability partners in the body of Christ? But the shepherds. Who is it? If anybody, who is it in the church that should take the initiative when you have a brother that's doing something that isn't right, that comes to him and puts a hand on a shoulder and says, now, brother, I love you, but this isn't right, and you know it, and you need to repent of this, you need to turn from it. Who is that? It's the shepherd. It's the shepherd. In the Maysville church where Tim preaches, Tim Orbison preaches, a great church. Elder walked up to one of the men one day in the assembly, put his hand on his shoulder before the worship began, and said, Brother so-and-so, where have you been the last couple of Sundays? And said, you know, I work at the Coca-Cola plant, and there's my boss making me work. The elder said, tell you what, I know him. I'm going to have a talk with him this week and see if there's something we can do about that. Now, what do you call that? Well, you can call it whatever you want to. That's about being living room elders. That's about being involved in people's lives. That's about accountability. Get to worship early. Make yourself available. Always pray with people when you visit them. Listen to them. Ask them questions. Give spiritual and biblical advice. Be careful about not talking about confidential things to other people. Be living room elders. Take the next step. Get involved in people's lives. Be shepherds. Be accountability partners. Have the guts to call people and to check when they're walking away, and you do it in a gentle way, you do it in a loving way, but you sit down with them and you say, this is not right. And we love you so much and we love your souls. It seems to me, gentlemen, that, and I'm taking this now to the extreme. Would you allow me to do that? Let's go to the extreme. There are occasions when a man is so impenitent, I mean a brother in Christ, when somebody needs to say to him, if you do not repent, you're going to go to hell. Who is it that has an obligation to say something that hard to a man when it's time to say it? The shepherds. They, you know what? They're authorized to do that. They're responsible to do that. And I'm telling you, they're not the ones who damned that man's soul. He's already damned because of the way he chooses to live. But who in the world is it that's supposed to call that man into account if not the elders? Have we got the guts to do it? Are we going to do it? Boardroom elders say no. Living room elders say, you betcha. And he'll know I love him. But I'm going to tell him, if you don't turn, brother, you're going to go to hell, and we don't want that to happen. Next, what are the risks involved? There are risks. The easy one, you know, you're going to spend more time than you expected. It's a whole lot different, you know. You get started like this, it's not like planning out an elders meeting and you know, we're going to meet from this time to this time. You'd not know the investment of time that you will face with each situation. Next, as Hebrews 13 says, you may face the gut-wrenching stress of living or of laying awake at night and can't sleep and trying to unravel complicated messes. Somebody wants your counsel. They want to know what you'll suggest. How do you deal with it? And you've got a burden. You will face situations where church discipline has to be practiced to its extreme. Who is it that leads the church in the withdrawal of fellowship? It's elders. But can you hear this old preacher? Can you hear me? There's a world of difference in the withdrawal of fellowship from a boardroom eldership and a living room eldership. Can you just appreciate that difference? And then answer this question, elder. Which one are you? Which one is your eldership? I don't want us to lead the Lord's church as spectators that have made ourselves somewhat cocooned or aloof from the personal lives. It's got to be more than good morning, how are you today, good to see you. It's about, I really want you to go to heaven. And let's work together to make that, bring that about, and to be an accountability, to be an accountability partner for the church, which I'm convinced the Lord intended for us to be. Let's talk about some hang-ups, some possible hang-ups. Friction in the eldership. Some elders want to do this. Others are strongly opposed. Every such situation is going to have to be taken on its own merits and worked out. You got to work through this. But I can tell you, if you go home and you have some elders back home and you start saying, you know what, we're boardroom elders, we need to be living room elders, there's going to be some resistance perhaps and perhaps some friction. Two, there are going to be and are so many people in your congregation that you're going to feel inadequate. You already do, don't you? Any elder in here that doesn't feel inadequate to the cause of the purpose we're involved in, any of us? Well, I'm telling you, when you step into being living room elders, that I think that's exacerbated. I think that increases so many people. I think that one hang-up is that we're going to always feel inadequate and we're going to do the best that we can and have to live with that. Third, it seems to me that a hang-up is that if you have an elder who is big on governing and low on wisdom, who becomes a living room elder, he may do more harm than good. I don't know how to fix this. I'm just throwing it out to you as a possibility. You know, when you talk about going to people and talking about problems in their lives and sin in their lives, in their living rooms with them, one-on-one or two-on-one or whatever it is, you got to have the wisdom. You got to have the wisdom implied in those qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3. You've been very kind to listen. I want you to think about tomorrow's elders. I want you to think about the fact, put up that next slide there. Thank you, brother. Why don't you think about that boy right there? What does he know about shepherding? What does he know about the definition of a shepherd? What's his perception of that? And the answer can be had by looking at the elders that he watches and under whom he serves. And so one day this boy is going to be a man, and the church is going to come to him and say, we need you to serve as a shepherd in this flock. Is he going to be a boardroom elder or a living room elder? I say, let's train him in every way we can. Let's groom him. Let's start now grooming him. Not just by teaching, but let's teach him by example. And one more thing. Not only will God be glorified, but I say to you that it's living room elders who are the ones that people remember and respect when they're dead and gone, because they just mean so much to our lives. Thank you very much.